Now, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39. Last time we were together in Genesis 38, we had a dose of the sinful history of the human race, a sampling of it. And yet, as we read through that chapter and really paid attention to what was there, we were surprised to find reflected the very character of God. And so while it was dark, like a swamp, we saw reflected on it the sunlight of God's character. So we called it dark shining. We saw in the case of Judah and his family, we saw God's wisdom in his choice of Joseph versus Judah. We saw God's justice in bringing justice both against Judah's sinful sons and in vindicating Tamar, who had been wronged. And then we also saw God's grace in that Tamar was privileged, though a Canaanite, though her strategy was pragmatic, God nonetheless provided that one of her twins, born of Judah, her father-in-law, would actually be an ancestor of the coming deliverer, Jesus Christ. What grace! God still deals with sinful people. Sometimes we think that if we can be good enough, then God can use us. The reality is that there's nobody good enough. All of us are sinners deserving of hell. And so if God is using anyone, it is by his grace. And we are grateful for God's work and his transforming work in us to make us more like Jesus. Well, while chapter 38 was covering what was going on in Judah's life during those years that Joseph was exiled in Egypt. So now chapter 39 is going to take us back to the beginning of Joseph's exile there in Egypt. So let's read Genesis 39 together. Follow with me as I read. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now, Potiphar, you see, is an officer of Pharaoh. As captain of the guard, he's the one that trains and manages those that are Pharaoh's bodyguards. So he's a high-ranking government official, not just a regular run-of-the-mill soldier. In verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was in all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Much of this chapter recounts how Joseph resisted temptation, and there's certainly much to be gained from the insights we have recorded there. But resisting temptation is not the dominant theme of the chapter. We actually find the main thrust of this passage in the recurring statement, the Lord was with Joseph, or the Lord was with him. We see it in verse 2, we see it in verse 3. We see at the end of the chapter in verse 21 and also in verse 23. This reality, the Lord was with him, is what made all the difference in Joseph's life. He was far away from home, but not far away from God. The Lord was with him. The God of heaven who rules over the affairs of mankind, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, Joseph's father, was there. This God is not confined to the borders of the promised land. He is not limited to the family circle. He's a very present help in time of trouble. And he's a help to this 17-year-old who has faith in the God of promise, the God of prophetic dreams. Though he is stripped of his status as favored son and reduced to a slave in a foreign land, full of idols and surrounded by pagan lifestyles, Joseph is confident that the Lord is with him, because he is. The Lord God is the supreme ally for any human being. Whatever storm you face, if he is there, he is the anchor in your storm. He makes all the difference in a believer's life, whether you're living in ancient Egypt or in modern day America. If you think about it for just a moment, that the God of heaven would condescend to people like us tells us that his presence with us is a tremendous privilege. It's a mark of his grace in our lives. Just as Joseph didn't produce those dreams that predicted that one day he would rule over his family and be great, Joseph didn't produce the reality that God was with him. That was God's goodness. It's a good thing that it comes from God, because we could never deserve this kind of privilege. God is gracious to be with us. And such a reality also creates a relentless sort of faith. Even if thrown in prison, even if falsely accused, even as separated from loved ones, even if wondering how it could even be possible that God would fulfill his purposes that he's revealed, there's a relentless faith that comes from knowing that the supreme ally is at your side. We want to talk about that today. In all your battles of life, and there are many, there are battles you're facing right now that, quite frankly, you can't share with anyone. It's just you and God. But if God is with you, you are secure, for he's the supreme ally. As we look at the course of this chapter, we see three areas in which God showed himself to be with Joseph, to be the supreme ally. He is the supreme ally in our occupation. He was with Joseph. He is with us in our occupation, whatever that occupation might be. And certainly if he was with Joseph as a slave, he's with you in whatever the difficulties of your job situation or lack thereof might be. He is with us, secondly, in our temptation. It was Joseph's sense of connection, of obligation, of accountability to God that helped him through a severe and repeated temptation. And then third, he is with us in our persecution. Even when we do right, sometimes we are treated wrong. And we'll see that in Joseph's case, he basically is treated wrong in every possible way but torture and death. And maybe even torture when we see the way Psalm 105 describes his time in prison, where he is actually in manacles and in chains. So God is our supreme ally. He's with us in our occupation, with us in our temptation, with us in our persecution. I'm going to keep these points up for those of us that are visual learners. I appreciate Jonathan Wooster helping me out with at least getting this done. And those who are working with us, we're learning a bit. But hopefully it will be helpful and keep you on track with where we are. Before we go any further, let's ask God to help us. Father, now, we come to your word and we're looking at something that happened centuries ago. And yet, most assuredly, it is so relevant and so spot on that it could be the account of something that happened this morning. So God, teach us. Help us, Lord, rely on you. Lord, gathered with us this morning are those who, quite frankly, don't have you as their supreme ally. They are estranged from you. They are still hostile in their minds toward you. They still have their own sins to pay for because they have yet to trust Christ as their substitute. And so, Lord, I pray that you might make so winsome, so desirable to be reconciled to the God of heaven and to know that you are working in our lives, that you are doing your mighty work in us, that one outside of Christ would run to Christ and trust him as the one bridge, the one mediator between God and man, the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from him, we'll never see the Father. So, Lord, I pray you do your mighty work. Lord, teach us and change us for your glory. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We learn in the first six verses of this chapter that God is with us in our occupation. It just is overwhelming how often this is mentioned in these early verses. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. His success is tied to the Lord's presence. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Astounding. And that the Lord, and you notice it's all caps, L-O-R-D, so we're talking about the covenant name of God, the I am that I am. It literally means he is. He's the self-existent one who enters into a relationship with undeserving man and treats man with loving loyalty on the basis of his promises, a promise ultimately sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the promises are made, this name is the name that most often comes up. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge because he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Joseph's success was purely an account of the Lord's presence with him. I'm reminded of Christ's words to the disciples, "I've chosen you that you would bear fruit, but without me, you can do nothing." In verse 3, Joseph's master realizes that the Lord was the one making the difference. I don't know how he came to that knowledge, perhaps in discussions with Joseph, but somehow it was impressed on him that this wasn't just coming from Joseph, that you couldn't explain it purely on human terms, that Joseph's God was doing a work. And then we see that the Lord blessed Joseph's master for Joseph's sake. And Potiphar responds by giving increasing responsibility to Joseph and by trusting Joseph completely. Now, you know, our worst job situation would have a hard time reaching the difficulty level of being a slave in ancient Egypt. No, it's stressful. Whatever work you're doing, you know, that's the reason they pay you for it, right? Okay? It's stressful in the obligations that you have, and there's no place you can run where it's easy. You can be working for a Christian school or a church. You can be self-employed where you get to decide your own wage and you get to take your own vacations. Because they're paid vacations, you pay for them. Paid sick leave, you pay for them. You can figure out what you think that the very best possible job would be. And you'll find that there's lots of difficulties associated with it. There's no escaping it. But if one who is serving as a slave, no choice of his own, in terms of justice, he should not be there. And yet he's there. If one who's serving as a slave can enjoy the presence of God and the blessing of God, then so can you. If somehow we could get off the pedestrian level of just looking horizontally, as just looking at what kind of boss you've got, or what kind of coworkers you have, or what kind of job you have, you know, it's not all that fulfilling. It's not, you know, really, it's not really you, but it does pay the bills. You know, so often we're hungering for some kind of fulfilling job out there someday. And, you know, one of the reasons we hit midlife crisis is we find out that there is no such work. That it's really not so much about the work. It's about the God who's with us in our work, with us in our occupation. Joseph was a slave, but he magnified the Lord's reputation among pagans for whom he worked. They saw Jehovah God at work in his life. Joseph was a slave, but God blessed him abundantly with success and with favor. Joseph was a slave, but he still carried leadership responsibility. Joseph was a slave, but his master could trust him completely. His relationship to the covenant God Yahweh changed everything about the significance of his work and the character of his work. Look, if even a cold water given in the name of Jesus receives a reward, then certainly anything that you do in God's name, the most mundane of tasks, the most unpleasant of tasks required of you, certainly there's value to it if God is your ally. If you're doing it with that consciousness of walking with God. So I ask you this morning, you know, what kind of relationship do you have with God? We're on the brink of a new school year. And, you know, I talked to different ones at different ages that are going to be going into school. And it just really depends on the gifts and personalities of those individuals of all ages, from age 4 up to age 20, whatever, of what they think about cranking up for new school year. Some of them are very excited. They can hardly wait. And others of them is just as soon that the calendar would just stop now before they ever had to go into the difficulties that the school year brings. How about this? How about if you're a student, how about as you get your assignments on the first days of school, you know, that overwhelming feeling like this is never going to happen. I'm going to drown. How about if you said to yourself, you know what? I belong to God through Jesus Christ. The supreme ally is with me. Dear God, help me take these tests. I don't want to write that paper. This one looks a little bit better. I dread the test. I'm terrible with tests. Why don't you say, God, help me lay hold of this responsibility, this occupation to your glory. Be with me. May my success come from you. What if you approach the school year, that way? What if you stop looking at all of us, looking at our current situation as some kind of preparation for a glorious future? And Joseph had one, right? I mean, Joseph isn't, we don't read that he's sitting there going, I can hardly wait till this is over so I can get to the good stuff. Instead, he takes what is, and because God is his ally, it becomes good stuff. It becomes valuable. I'm sure Potiphar had his flaws. I'm sure Potiphar was not governed by the Judeo-Christian ethic. And yet God used Joseph in a tremendous way. So are you okay with God's deciding your success and your promotions or demotions? Are you okay with the God of heaven determining your job, your career? As you step back a little bit, maybe you look at others who have different abilities and different opportunities. Are you okay with God deciding your gifts and God deciding your opportunities or your education? You realize that if you're successful in your work, if you are trusted with increased responsibility, do you understand that it is not you, but God that deserves the credit? Because he could take you out at any time. He could give you the brain freeze at any time. He could paralyze you at any time. He's got everything at his disposal. He manages all this, so to him belongs praise if you are succeeding. Do your coworkers, does your boss know that you serve Jesus and that he is the one that makes you the good worker that you are? Can your boss turn his back and know that you will do the right thing? Or do you, in fact, undermine his interest and his reputation? You know, I think sometimes when we have an unbelieving boss and we work for a secular company, we're more sensitive of what our testimony might be. But when we work for those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that are believers, then we feel it is our job to critique everything. And we actually treat our Christian employers worse than we would treat a pagan employer. We violate the trust of those that employed us. Or can your boss, your employer, have the peace of knowing that your walk with God makes you an excellent worker and a loyal employee? God is with us in our occupation. He is with us, secondly, in our temptation. In our temptation. Joseph was successful. And then you add to that, Joseph was good looking. Evidently got that from his mom. Because she was good looking. You remember the first time Jacob saw her, it was over. That was the one. Both the success and the good looks came not from Joseph, but from God. And those gifts to Joseph are precisely what bring him into a very difficult trial of temptation. You know, we feel our vulnerability to sinning when we are worn down and depressed. But we sometimes forget that we're usually more vulnerable when we are feeling successful and strong. Because that is when we tend to forget that apart from the Lord, we have no real strength. Joseph is 17. I remember 17. I really do. The hormones are rising strong. He is far from home. He is in a land where sexual immorality is the norm and where slaves are expected to give themselves completely to their owners, even in this area. His yielding to Mrs. Potiphar could be culturally justified and could be to his advantage in the workplace. His refusing her runs tremendous risk of disfavor and mistreatment because there's no way that she's going to tell the truth about what really happened. You add to that the fact that this temptation to impurity is strong and universal. It's why there's so many historical religions devoted to it. Perhaps the most commonly successful enemy of the spiritual well-being of men in every vocation, including those called to preach the gospel and pastors God's flock, is this one. And women are not immune. We see increasing infidelity in this day. There are too many examples in biblical history and church history and among our personal acquaintances for us to pretend that it's no threat to any one of us. If David, the man after God's own heart, David is not some hypocrite. David is not someone flying under the radar who really doesn't believe in God. David is the man after God's own heart. David writes Scripture. If he could fall to this sin at the age of 52, having reached the peak of his career, then you and I are certainly not immune. Joseph's older brothers, Reuben and Judah, have already demonstrated their lack of self-control in the matter of sexual purity. So what will Joseph reveal? Well, he reveals that the Lord is with him by his level-headed sense of accountability to his master and to his God. You might break it down this way: his love of neighbor and his love for God, the two great commands. He expresses that gratitude and accountability in verses 8 and 9. He refused, said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master is no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything to me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So the first reason he gives is, no, I won't do it. It would be a violation of my master's trust and kindness. I won't do it out of love for my neighbor. Fact is, every woman is someone's daughter. And someone's wife, current or future. And if God has willed that she not be married, she belongs to the Lord and not to you. Impurity and immorality destroy relationships and wreak havoc with the lives of other people. You know, over the course of 20 years of pastoring, we work through, we all have challenges in our marriages, and so sometimes we need help, and the challenges can be tough. But if you throw this sin in there, they're just compounded. Because it's like a fire that burns in the bones. And often what appears to be success in fighting it off, it recurs and breaks out again. It destroys relationships. And the second reason Joseph gives is actually the basis of the first. No, I won't do it. Because it would be great wickedness. It would be a sin against my God. So his love for God. You know, and this is the one, you know, so easy today with all the access that we have to what is immoral and how it's laced through so much of entertainment and information and everywhere we turn, it is so easy to engage in this kind of sin of mind. And to be saying, well, I'm not hurting my neighbor. As long as no one knows. Well, first off, that's not true, because you can't change what you are on the inside without it having effect on the outside. And it will have effect on your relationships. One of the first things you see with a man who's unfaithful to his wife, he gets angry with her all the time. But what about your God? There's no place that, even in the dark recesses of your heart, that you can engage in this without his knowing that it's happening. And without it chilling your relationship with him. God has revealed to Joseph that he has great plans for him. And Joseph is not willing to throw them away on the basis of pragmatism or pleasure. And so he goes to a total war strategy. He has to, in the face of this aggressive temptation. And really, you know, as you look at this account, this is a more aggressive temptation than most of us will ever have to face. Even with all the access, we have a lot of access to immoral material today. But in terms of this in-your-face kind of aggressive temptation, not many of us have to face it. And, you know, there's an upside to not being really good looking and not being really successful. There is an upside to that, right? There's an upside to just being an ordinary kind of person. He goes to total war strategy. As she spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to her. And so you see this, he is cutting off his mind from her. This repeated, relentless temptation. He won't even listen to her. He's guarding his mind. Impurity starts in the heart with intimacy of mind and imagination of the heart and diversion of affection. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, God says, of that pre-flood era. Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And Jesus taught, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. What you are on the inside is what you are. And so guard that which would infect your thinking. It's much easier to guard your purity at that level than it is once this train leaves the station and is barreling down the hill. That's why the scripture tells us to abstain from worldly lusts. Those are desires. Desires behind the thoughts and the words and the deeds. These worldly desires war against the soul. What do you mean by worldly desires? Well, you know, the desires of ambition and materialism and pleasure apart from God. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Life flows from your heart. So guard every access point. Be honest about where the access points are. That's why you need to be careful what you watch anywhere. Wherever you're watching it. That's why we have to be careful about what we read. We have to be careful about the relationships we develop in whatever means. I mean, nowadays, you know, you don't have to go to a chat room. You just need a phone. You can have a relationship building that's not anything like it would ought to be just with your texting or your tweeting. Or your Facebook. Guard yourself in your workplace. That's where this temptation came. Be careful about developing a closeness to someone of the opposite sex that you ought not have. He refused also to lie with her or to be with her. So he not only protected his mind, he protected his body. He avoided the place where the desire can increase. He followed through. I mean, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Sometimes the easiest way to fight this kind of temptation is just remove yourself from where you know it will be. Don't linger there. And he also proved that he would rather suffer than sin. And that's where he engaged his will. According to verse 12, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He shows us what fleeing youthful lust literally looks like. Now, why would he do that? Well, the book of Proverbs teaches us that this kind of sin reduces a man to a piece of bread. That it's like taking burning coals into your bosom. You're going to get burned. It's like straying like a bird into a trap till a dart pierces your heart and kills you. It's like walking down the steps to death and to hell. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us it is joining that the body's not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. Now, think about it. God has redeemed not just your soul and spirit. He's redeemed your body as well. That's why it's going to rise from the dead and you're going to have a new body that won't die. And so Paul teaches that when you join yourself to a prostitute, you're joining the Lord to a prostitute because the Lord is in you. It's a sin against God. And it's also a sin against your own body. Hebrews 13:4 says a marriage bed is undefiled, but God will judge. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul is dealing with those who think themselves very strong because of their theological prowess. And so they're going to the temples of idols to celebrate. And they say it makes no difference and that they can handle it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. One of the best tools against temptation in all the toolbox is to run. And with youthful desires, and youthful desires don't stop when you're not youthful anymore. Right? Right? Yeah, they don't. I wish, but they don't. And one of the best ways to fight it is just to run. Third, we learn that the Lord is with us in our persecution. In our persecution. Well, how is Joseph persecuted? Well, he does the right thing, right? He does the right thing because he belongs to the Lord. How can I do this great wickedness against my master and against God? And for that, he is framed. He's falsely accused. So, because he's trying to do the right thing, he actually loses his reputation. He's vilified as actually the polar opposite of what he is. Jesus says in the Beatitudes that part of persecution is when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. She throws a little prejudice in there with this Hebrew slave. He's falsely accused. One form of persecution that we, the godly, will endure is being lied about, is being falsely accused. Just count on it. It will happen, and it will happen from people that you would trust to do otherwise. And he is imprisoned. I don't think there's many of us that have ever faced this, but he not only loses his reputation, he loses his status and his freedom once again. But did you notice that he's not executed? That could have been the penalty. It may be that his master was not entirely convinced of his guilt. It certainly was contrary to Joseph's character through his whole time with Potiphar. It may be that his anger was not directed merely at Joseph, but at the awkward position his wife put him into. How does Joseph respond? It will be very easy to feel betrayed even by God. What good had doing the right thing done for him? I bet you felt that way before. I did the right thing, and what did I get for it? Why do you do the right thing? Is it just one of those payoff things? I do the right thing, you know, like I put a coin in the slot and I get good stuff. Or do you do the right thing because you really love God and you really love people? And even if it costs you your life, you're willing to die on that hill. We need that kind of level of commitment. Well, what happens? Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, verse 20. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, loving loyalty, and gave him favor, grace in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because, why? The Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So Joseph now is in the place, and you know the rest of the story, right? Joseph now is in the place where the king's prisoners were confined, verse 20. And according to verse 22, he is in charge of all of them. If anything happens with them, he's the one doing it. That means he has available contact with every single one of them. We know it was God's plan for Joseph to be ruler in Egypt for the sake of the children of Israel, the people through whom the Redeemer would come. God sent Pharaoh a dream that only Joseph could interpret. But how did Pharaoh know to call Joseph to give the interpretation? In all of Egypt, why would he know to go to this Hebrew slave? Joseph had met Pharaoh's chief butler 2 years earlier. Where did he meet him? In prison. But how did Joseph end up in prison during the brief 3 days that the butler was there? Oh, he was cast there by Potiphar. But why was he cast there by Potiphar? I thought Potiphar trusted him with everything. Because Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attempted rape. Ultimately, this evil woman's false accusation was the means by which God made Joseph second in command to Pharaoh so that the children of Israel would survive the famine and grow to be a great nation, just as God had promised Abraham years before. So what appeared to be a major setback turned out to be the necessary breakthrough. God used Joseph's persecution to bring about Joseph's promotion. And Jesus says of his followers, you know, even if they're not promoted in this world, you know what he says about those who endure persecution? He says, great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Joseph's promotion meant the survival and prosperity of the Israelite nation so that one day the promised offspring of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, would finally be born. So do you see what's happening here? Joseph's suffering for doing right eventually brought him to the place of God's appointment for the sake of Israel, and ultimately, through Jesus the Messiah, for the sake of us. There's a sense in which the lie, the false accusation from Potiphar's wife, impacts your life and mine today positively. Only the supreme ally can do that. He's amazing. The ultimate demonstration that the Lord is with us is Jesus Christ himself. You remember his name is prophesied to be Emmanuel, with us God. He was with us in human flesh. He was with us by taking our sin on him who had no sin. He was with us by dying our death in our place. He was with us in bearing the wrath of God in his own body on the cross. And because he has risen, we will be with him. For he will raise our mortal bodies. He is our supreme ally. Our destiny is to dwell with God and he with us. God is not with us just in the past during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry or just the future when we enter heaven. Jesus promised his followers commission to make disciples of all ethnicities, Matthew 28:20. Behold, look, attention, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. So if you're a believer, God is with you. You are in that stream of God's redemptive history. You have a role to play, a God to serve, a purpose to fulfill. And we can say with Wesley, as he exclaimed on his deathbed, his last words, and best of all, is that he is with us. The supreme ally. With us in our occupation. With us in our temptation. With us even in our persecution. God with us. Let's pray. This whole chapter is all about one man's relationship with God. What is yours? Be honest. What is yours? According to the Scriptures, the only way you can have this kind of tight connection with God, with the Lord, the covenant God, is through His covenant. It is a covenant ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. That means it's only through Jesus, the mediator, that you can enter God's presence as a sinful human being and have Him working on you this way and working through you this way. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Is God your supreme ally through Him? If you haven't, what is keeping you? God invites you to join His side by trusting the Savior He has provided for you. And many of you have done so. And yet, it's such an easy thing to trust God for our ultimate salvation and yet forget Him. Forget Him in our occupation, in our temptations, in our persecution. This passage is for you. How would God want you to respond? I know that this is a passage and these are truths you'll want to chew on and think about and meditate on through the week. But how does God want you initially to respond? Is there some sin you need to confess? Is there an affirmation of trust you need to make? Well, whatever that is, why don't you talk to the Lord right now in your seat and get things squared away? Let's take a few minutes of silence just to do that. Lord, thank You for Your Word and how it reveals who You are and what You're like. And who You are and what You're like in relation to us, who have no legitimate claim on Your goodness in ourselves, but who cling to You as the God who is, and who, because of His own love and grace and mercy, enters into our lives, demonstrating His love to us while we were still sinners by sending Christ to die for us. Oh God, may we live according to this reality that You are our supreme ally. May it be evident in our work. May it be evident in our relationships. May it be evident in our trials and difficulties and persecutions. God, may it be just as clear and stunning as it was in Joseph's life. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.